Our scripture reading is from Amos chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says Yahweh, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says Yahweh, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord Yahweh, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. After announcing judgment on the surrounding nations, including the southern kingdom of Judah, Amos concluded chapter 2 with the longest prophecy of coming judgment, and that was judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel, where Amos was prophesying. As we saw last week, chapter 3 opens by showing that Israel had presumed upon its privileged status as Yahweh's people and had become ripe for judgment. We begin to learn more of that coming judgment in the remainder of chapter 3. It involves unlikely witnesses to ungodliness in Samaria and the unremitting punishment for sin that will ensue. And we're going to examine the passage with a two-part outline. First of all, witnesses called in verses 9 and 10 and punishment pronounced in verses 11 through 15. Witnesses called, punishment pronounced. This passage speaks to us of punishment that was coming on the people of God. So first, witnesses called in verses 9 and 10. The previous section concluded at the end of verse 8 with a statement and a question. The statement is, the Lord Yahweh has spoken. And the question is, who can but prophesy? And the implied answer was that Amos had to prophesy because God had spoken to him, and that's exactly what he continues to do, to prophesy against the northern kingdom. So we read in verse 9, proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says Yahweh, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Now, this is the Lord speaking directly through his prophet. And the idea is that Israel is to send messengers to the palaces in the Philistine city-state of Ashdod and in the great empire of Egypt. And these messengers are to summon leaders from these places to assemble themselves on the mountains around Samaria. Now remember, Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. They're to assemble themselves around Samaria in order to observe what takes place there. Now this probably was not literally to be carried out. This was a rhetorical device. It was meant to get the attention of the inhabitants of Israel, but they were to picture this in their mind. What if leaders from these great nations that were actually enemies of ours were to gather on the mountains around us and observe what was happening? Now, why would these people be called from these two nations? Well, the law required two witnesses for any capital offense. We read in Deuteronomy 17:6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And surely, as we will see, there's capital crimes in view here for the nation of Israel. And in this case, the two witnesses are leaders of pagan enemies of Israel who were known for their own violence. Ashdod has already been mentioned in the book. It was among the cities of Philistia that was condemned in chapter 2, where we were told, "I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod." And Israel had powerful historical recollections of Israel's terrible enslavement and treatment of her forefathers. Yet, these wicked nations are called to take witness of what takes place within Samaria. They are told, "See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her." The word translated tumults here connotes the very opposite of shalom, that is, the opposite of peace and wholeness. It speaks of terrors and of great disorders. And so that is what they are to see, and amidst such conditions, many are oppressed. There is see the oppressed within her. And verse 10 offers some explanation for the situation. "For they do not know to do right, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces." Now, children, what is normally stored up in palaces? What do you think? Treasure, right? You usually store up treasure in palaces. But here we're told that they are storing up violence and robbery. Now, this is actually probably a figure of speech which does refer to their treasure, but what it is communicating is that the wealth that is loaded up in their palaces has been gained by violence and robbery. It's by violence and robbery that they've gathered their treasure into their palaces. And we will see that as the book continues, that the rich have been exploiting the poor for the purpose of self-aggrandizement. And so blinded are they in their violence and their avarice that they do not know to do right. You know, and that can happen. Now, people can be so caught up in their sin, so given over to the sin, that they even lose the sense of right and wrong. That's what's happened here in Israel. They have lost their moral compass. They have abandoned covenant faithfulness. By having witnesses from Ashdod in Egypt observe this situation, the implication is that what is taking place in Israel is even worse than what takes place in those bastions of paganism. Though the Israelites may be blind to their sins, those sins are clear even to their most sinful observers. This indictment against Israel in chapter 2 has been supplemented here in chapter 3. The nation is charged with terror and disorder, oppression, violence, and robbery. And the two witnesses, Ashdod and Egypt, who well knew about such things, speak out against Samaria. So after the witnesses are called, after they've sort of rendered their judgment, the punishment is pronounced in verses 11 through 15. The punishment to be meted out begins with a divine declaration in verse 11. "Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh." And therefore links with what went before, that is, in light of this witness against Samaria, showing that she is guilty of her indictments, "thus says the Lord Yahweh." God is speaking to his covenant people. Again, remember, this is a word against the church of that day. And the first thing the Lord pronounces to his people in Israel is that destruction shall come to them from an enemy without. Verse 11 continues, "An adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered." We know from archaeological excavations that Samaria at this time had very high and very thick walls for protection. It was such walls in which they put their trust against any enemy attack. But Yahweh declares that an enemy will arise who will tear down such walls and plunder their palaces. And there is some irony here. The Israelites had once buckled in fear before the high walls of the inhabitants of the land of promise. We read in Deuteronomy 1, verses 26 to 28. I thought I had that here, but find that. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of Yahweh your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because Yahweh hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. So high were the walls of the Amorites that the Israelites said that they were fortified up to heaven. But anyone who had witnessed the destruction of Jericho should not have put their faith in fortified walls. It was the displacement of their faith from the Lord to their physical fortifications that was part of the big problem in Samaria. And because of their sins, the Lord pronounces punishment, including siege and the plundering of their palaces. And this is followed by another divine pronouncement that begins in verse 12, thus says Yahweh. And Amos continues to speak as the prophetic mouthpiece of Yahweh, and he speaks in terms that he would know as a shepherd. He says, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out. No matter how watchful and careful a shepherd might be for his sheep, invariably times would come when he could not protect all of them from predators. And such an eventuality was actually covered by God's law. We read in Exodus 22, verses 10 through 13. This is a slightly different context, but you'll see the principle. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or an animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or is driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of Yahweh shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what is torn. And while the situation is not the same as a shepherd overseeing a flock, the principle here applies. If a shepherd simply told his master that a predator had made off with his sheep, well, he might be lying about that, right? Maybe he killed the sheep and cooked it and ate it himself. You recall that Yahweh's anger at the irresponsible shepherd leaders of Israel in Ezekiel 34 accused them of slaughtering the fatlings and feeding themselves on the sheep rather than feeding the sheep themselves. That was metaphorical, but a shepherd could certainly do that. Well, how could a shepherd demonstrate that a beast really had torn up a sheep? Well, he would bring whatever was left of the sheep as evidence, showing that it had been torn apart by some beast of prey. And that's what's envisioned here in verse 12. As a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out. Now the point is not, as some commentators suggest, that this speaks of the promise of a remnant of Israel, as if the legs and the ear are somehow speaking of the remnant of Israel. Rather, it is a picture of Israel's destruction, which is being likened to the destruction of a sheep by a predator. And what little is left just demonstrates the extent of that destruction. And then there's another image that supplements this, one in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, Israel is not a sheep, is she? She's a nation in which the rich live in luxury by oppressing the poor. So it is not two legs or the piece of an ear that will be left after her destruction. Rather, it will be the corner of a bed, the edge of a couch, tokens of an opulent lifestyle that has now been destroyed. In modern terms, we might say that all that will be left is the license plate of their Lamborghini. But it is not just the security they found in their wealth that will be taken away. Yahweh will also deprive them of the security of their false religion. Verses 13 and 14. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord Yahweh, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off, and fall to the ground. Now, this punishment reminds us that Israel has continued in the false worship established by her first king, Jeroboam. And it's worth remembering what Jeroboam had established there. You recall that after Solomon died, the kingdom was divided in the north with King Jeroboam, the south King Rehoboam. Now, the temple was in the south. That's where all Israel was to worship. But Jeroboam was concerned that if his people were regularly traveling to the southern kingdom of Judah in order to encounter Yahweh and worship him there, that they would end up having more loyalty to the south than to the north. And so what did he do? He built alternate places of worship, particularly at Bethel and at Dan, in which he installed golden cows. What a great idea for worship, right? And he had altars there, an alternate priesthood, alternate festivals, everything as an alternative to what took place in the south. But all of this was not what the Lord had commanded. It was what the New Testament calls will worship, doing what he wanted for his own purposes. And so this false worship is in view when the Lord declares, "I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel." Those are some of these altars of this false worship. And he says further, "And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground." Well, what does that mean, the horns of the altar being cut off and falling to the ground? Well, the horns of the altar were considered a place of sanctuary and mercy. You know, we still have this in our day. There are some places where if you flee to a church and you're inside a church, you have sanctuary and nobody can get you as long as you remain in the church. Well, in that time, the horns of the altar were considered a place of such sanctuary. We have an episode that recounts this in 1 Kings chapter 1. I'll just read verses 50 and 51. "Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, 'Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" Well, the message here in Amos 3 is that neither king nor anybody else will be able to cling to the horns of the altar in expectation of mercy. Why? Because in this punishment there will be no mercy. And this is symbolized by the fact that the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And the target now shifts from religion to the lifestyles of the rich and oppressive. Verse 15, "I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end," says Yahweh. So rich are some in Israel that they have two houses, one for the winter and one for the summer. And they are told that both will be destroyed. Now, we have to be careful that we don't misunderstand this. It's not saying that it is a sin to be wealthy. It's not saying that it's even a sin to own two houses. The sin in Israel, as will become clear as we work our way through the book, is that these opulent lifestyles were built on the backs of the poor. It was through oppression that these lifestyles had been established, just as it was through violence and robbery that the treasure had been built up in the palace. The problem was not inequity, right? That's always going to exist. There's going to be inequity. Not everyone is going to be at the same place on the socioeconomic ladder. The problem was not inequity, it was injustice. This was ill-gotten gain, and it had been gotten through the use of power oppressively against the poor. And it is because of oppression and injustice that the houses of ivory shall perish and the great houses shall have an end. These would have been the mansions of the day. You can imagine them with inlaid ivory, rich, great houses. But they're going to perish. They're going to come to an end in this punishment that the Lord is bringing against the northern kingdom. Well, this prophetic pronouncement of cataclysmic judgment on Israel became a fact of history in 722 BC. It was then that the adversary of verse 12 arose in the form of the kingdom of Assyria. which plundered and destroyed Israel and carried most of her inhabitants away hostage. As Yahweh told Amos to call pagan leaders to witness the injustice in Samaria, so Yahweh would raise up a pagan empire to enact his judgment on his people. You see, all the nations belong to the Lord to do his bidding. Assyria could be God's instrument of punishment on his people, and yet Assyria would still have to answer to him for their own sins. Such is the sovereignty of God. And with that in mind, I'd like to conclude by reading the words of application and warning that are found in Gordon Keddie's commentary on this passage. I was thinking along these lines, and when I read what he wrote, it's much better than I could come up with. So I'm going to share it with you. And I believe that this contemporary covenanter pastor challenges us right where we need to be challenged. Remember, this was a word to the church. He writes this: God used the heathen nations to purge the kingdom of Israel. He would later use Cyrus, king of Persia, to restore the Jews to Jerusalem, and even calls that heathen king my shepherd in Isaiah 44. Let the modern church, for it is to the church that the message of Amos is principally directed, face God's realities. Why should God not sweep away the nations of the West with their churches that believe everything but the plain teaching of God's word and therefore believe nothing? Why should our pseudo-Christian culture, with its mindless worship of the standard of living and endless obsession with sensual pleasure, be any more durable than that of Israel? What is the remedy? Israel was called to repentance, albeit in the context of a declaration of imminent destruction. Likewise, modern man is called to repentance, though it is in the context of the accomplishment of salvation for sinners by the risen Christ. The message comes first to the church, for judgment must begin at the house of God, 1 Peter 4, but it extends to the whole society of men. Do not imagine that your present safety, compared, say, with the distinct lack of security of so many elsewhere in the world, means that they are more guilty sinners than you. Jesus asked the Jews if they thought that the 18 who died in the collapse of the tower in Siloam were more guilty than the others living in Jerusalem at the time. His answer was, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. So when we read these words of warning to Israel under the Old Covenant, we should also hear them as words of warning to the church in our day, and to the church especially in a nation which shares much in common with the sins of Israel.